letter to the Romans the Apostle Paul penned. You can turn in your Bibles there to Romans chapter 1. There probably is not a more important book in the Bible than the book of Romans. It has perhaps the most powerful truths of any book that we find in Scripture. The Apostle Paul, as you know, penned many of the New Testament epistles, and it's important for us to understand the distinction that Paul really has made in Scripture that the Lord has kind of given him as a word of instruction for the body of Christ, because Paul is the one who brings into view the mystery of the church. All the scriptures up to the point that the letters of Paul begin have dealt with primarily the prophecies about Jesus coming, about him dying, about him being raised from the dead, about him establishing his kingdom. And it's all been about that. The mystery, though, that Paul brings into view, and he kind of raises this issue up in Ephesians chapter 3. He brings up the fact that he is revealing a mystery. Now, a mystery is something that's previously been hidden. It has not been exposed before. So even though Jesus hinted at the church, for example, he didn't really explain what the church would be, how it would function, what the purpose of it would be. So Paul has been given the kind of the apostleship, the duty of revealing the church. And we hear about the church and its purpose exclusively from Paul, really. He's the one that brings about all the ideas that we have now and the doctrines that we hold to now in the church. For example, Paul was the one that we learned that the church was not going to be an organization, but an organism. It's a body. It's the body of Christ. And so we learn from Paul that that is really the part of the mystery, the hope of glory, Christ in me. We learn that from Paul. Also, we find out that Paul instructs us on how this organism, which has to be somewhat organized, is to be organized. And the conduct and the order of the church is given to us by the Apostle Paul as well. So he unfolds many things. He doesn't really create anything new, Paul doesn't, but he unfolds many different things that have been hidden in the scriptures. It will be Paul that talks about and tells us how many Old Testament pictures are really talking about Christ. What a valuable truth that is. So Paul is the one that has been commissioned to do these things. And the order of Paul's epistles, and I think it's just important for us to kind of know that, because people just naturally assume because Acts comes after, or Romans comes after Acts, that it's the first of his letters. It's really not. It's the sixth letter that Paul wrote. And the order of Paul's letters are generally taken as this. 1 and 2 Thessalonians were his first writings, his first letters. And then 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Romans, and then Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy are kind of the chronological order of Paul's letters. So Romans is kind of right in the middle of Paul's writing. He wrote this letter from Corinth on one of his missionary journeys there, and most scholars put this time frame about 56 AD when Paul wrote this letter. And he's dealing with some very important understandings that you will get nowhere else from this book, Romans. Only here, exclusively here, you will get some understanding into what the church is to be. Many of the kind of the old commentators or the old Bible scholars from 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 400 years ago, many of them would have this book, this letter to the Romans, read to them once a week. Some of them would write it out with their own hand to get themselves very familiar with this text. Many would declare that if they had to choose one book out of the entire Bible to teach from, if that's all they had to work with, Romans would be the book they would teach. So important are the truths here that many, and I'm including this, many Bible teachers would stick with Romans. if we had to stick with one book in the Bible. Now, we're blessed because we can teach the whole of Scripture. We have the whole counsel of God. But Romans is that important, folks. It's that meaningful. And I'll tell you something. The deep truths that are here in Romans, they are revealed to those who are going to be willing to submit to these truths. You see these truths come out of the Scripture as your heart submits and is willing to receive. And I'll tell you, for me, access is granted to the Scriptures in this way to worshipers, those that are desiring to learn this so that they can worship God with this, not just to know the doctrines, not just to know what this means or what this says, but to use what is here to worship God with, which is an act of obedience and service to Him. So this is a potent book. I'm just going to tell you right now, the truths that are here unlock many things. But mostly what Paul is going to talk about here, the theme of this really important and especially meaningful book, the theme of this is the gospel of God. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ and the church that He raised up, that He ordained to be the bride of Christ. So let's get into this without any more introduction. It starts out in verse 1 saying, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, Paul's introduction, just his greeting, is packed with meaning. Paul, his name has been changed from Saul, as you know. Saul means one who is in demand or a real important one. Paul's name, though, being changed to Paul, Paul means little. So Paul here says, I'm a little man. And then he says, a servant, which is a bondservant, or we would use the term slave more appropriately. So get Paul's immediate introduction to the Romans, who he is. I'm a little servant, or I'm a little slave. That's who I am. Now, most of us wouldn't introduce ourselves that way. Typically, we would like to have a little bit more prestige than that. But Paul gets right to the point and says, I'm a little slave, and I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, he says. But in the same breath, he says, I'm called to be an apostle, one who is separated and sent out, and I'm separated unto the gospel of God. And then he goes on, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And, verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, right there in the first several verses, we see the Trinity being revealed by the Apostle Paul. First of all, there in verse 1, this is the gospel of God, and the term for God there would be God the Father. And concerning verse 3, his Son, Jesus Christ, there's the Son. And then it's according to the Spirit, verse 4, of holiness. So you have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit mentioned right away in this first part of the letter. And it's important that we understand verse 4, where Paul says that he, Jesus, the Son, was declared to be the Son of God. He wasn't born to be the Son. He was declared to be the Son. There's a difference. If someone, and this is where the cults have it really wrong, they claim that Jesus was begotten or created to be the Son of God. Not so. Here, Paul makes it very clear he was declared to be the Son of God. In other words, it's a declaration, not something that happened to him. And you have to make that distinction, or you can get kind of veered off into believing what many have come to believe, and that is that Jesus was a created being in order to accomplish something for God. And we know that's not true. The Gospel of John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And all things were created by Him, the Word of God. So He's not born to be the Son. He's declared to be the Son according to the Spirit of holiness. And here's how it happened, by the resurrection from the dead. He proves who He is, not He is born to be something, but proves who He is by the raising of the dead. In His own life, He was raised up, proving that He is God the Son, declared to be so by the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit bears witness to that. Anytime the Holy Spirit is moving and kind of directing a teaching, Jesus Christ is going to be revealed as God the Son. Every time. Jesus said when the Spirit comes, he'll do that. He will bear witness of me. He will reveal me. So when people say, well, he was born to be the Son of God, right? No, he's declared to be. He's declared to be. By whom, now, this one, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Paul points out here that we have received grace and apostleship, or grace and the position of being sent out. That's what that term means. We've received that for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. In other words, you've been given grace, folks. You've been separated to obedience. The reason that your grace is abounding around you, the grace of God flowing through you, is so that you can obey, so you can live your life for him. You didn't receive grace so you could live your life the way that you see fit. You were born again and received grace and separation so that you could live for him in obedience. Paul says that's the purpose here. The reason I'm here on this earth is to obey God and do what he says. Boy, wouldn't it be great if Christians got a hold of that truth? If Christians actually believed that and really considered that their life goal, their life purpose, is I'm going to obey Christ and do whatever he says. And among whom, he says, are you also the called of Jesus Christ? Paul says you are called of Christ. If you're born again, you are called of Christ. Meaning you have the same purpose. You have the same purpose as the Apostle Paul, or as Peter, or James, or John, or anybody else among the saints. We are all called for that same purpose. And he says now, as he greets these believers in Rome, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. Now, your Bible says called to be. The to be there has been inserted. Doesn't belong there. It was put there for clarification. It didn't work so well as clarification. It should be simply called saints. Why is that such a distinction we need to make? Because many believe that you need to become a saint. You need to do certain saintly things, and then they'll make you a saint. Who's they? People who think they can make saints. But here's the thing about being a saint. As good old J. Vernon McGee used to say, you're either a saint or an ain't. So you don't get to be a saint by being something or behaving somehow. You are a saint based upon your belief in Jesus Christ. Then he makes you a saint. So that's why J. Vernon used to say, you're either a saint or an ain't. Either you know Christ and you're a saint, or you don't know Christ and you're an ain't. Now that's good news, isn't it? Because if we had to become saints somehow by doing certain things, wouldn't that be challenging? Wouldn't you sit back and think, oh boy, I knew it. You have to become a saint. That leaves me out, right? Wouldn't you? I knew there's a catch to this. I got to do certain things, got to be a certain way before I can become a saint. Right? Get my certificate. He says, you're called a saint. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he uses two words, grace and peace. He uses one word in the Greek and one word in the Hebrew. He's speaking to people that are Gentiles and former Jews. They're all Christians now, but he uses grace and peace. He uses the word charis in the Greek for grace, and then he uses the word shalom in the Hebrew for peace. So, charis and shalom to you, grace and peace. Paul always uses this greeting in his letters, and he always uses grace first before he uses the word peace. Why? Why is that important? Well, because you can't have peace unless you've experienced God's grace. People are trying to find peace in this world without God's grace. It doesn't work. There is no shalom without charis. There is no peace in life without grace in life. So if a person's running around trying to find the place where they can be at peace and they leave God out of the equation in his grace, they'll never find it. Boy, we have a world full of people like that, don't we? Running about, trying to be at peace, trying to find some sanity, some sanctity in life, and not finding any because they aren't under God's grace. If you're not under God's grace, good luck with the peace thing. It doesn't work. It doesn't happen. So Paul always says, grace, then peace to you. And it's from the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he begins his letter. So all that was just Paul's, how you doing? How you Romans doing? All that to say that. And then he says in verse 8, first now, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Paul's going to bring to us here a series of progressions that are the model for believers today. Right here in these next few verses, the first thing that a believer needs to be is thankful. That's the first thing. If you get up in the morning, the first thing you need to be is thankful to God. If you're not thankful first thing, your day's starting on the wrong foot. So Paul says, first of all, I'm thankful. I thank my God through Jesus Christ. And then he says, for you all. I thank God for you all. And then he says that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Paul's thankful, and he shows here that he's interested in how the people are doing in their faith. So here's the thing. Paul, first of all, thankful. You, me, first thing in the day, thankful. Then what? Then I should be concerned. I should be interested in how my brothers and sisters around me, my family, how they're doing in their faith walk. That should concern me. That should interest me. I dare say that's probably not the first thing on your mind when you get up in the morning, how everybody else is doing. Generally, it's how am I doing, right? Many times we start off waking up not thankful, thankless, and then we proceed to think about ourselves first, maybe have a little pity party first thing in the morning, mull over how rotten things are, right? You know what I'm saying? Not thinking about anybody else. Paul says, no, wrong way to start. Thankfulness first. Be thankful and be interested in how others are doing in their faith. How's your wife walking, guys, with the Lord? How's her faith? How's your husband's faith, gals? How are your kids doing in their faith walk? Paul says, I'm thankful that I'm hearing good things about your faith because I'm interested in your faith. Be interested in others' faith. And then he says, for God is my witness, whom I serve. When Paul says God is my witness, it shows his sincerity, his earnestness, the realness of what Paul was experiencing here. When he says God's my witness, I'm concerned. I'm very much interested in how you're doing. Have you ever met somebody that's really interested in you? If you haven't, don't get into a bummer about it. But listen, I'm sure at some point in your life you met somebody who was interested in you, sincerely interested. Isn't that nice? Isn't it nice when somebody's really interested? Like you're talking, they're like, really? And you're like, yeah, right? I mean, you find they're just dialed in. It's like, this person's really interested in what I'm saying, right? It does something to people when someone's interested in them. It gives them a sense of value in a profound way. That you'd just be interested just to hear what I have to say. These things, as Paul unfolds them, these things will change your life if you put them into practice. I'll tell you that right now. Just get up and be thankful. Be concerned about others' faith, how they're doing. Be sincere about it. Be sincere in your interest. And then he says, I've given you God as my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Thankfulness, being interested in people's faith, sincere about it, and then serving in that. He says, I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. And then he says, and without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. What a way to start the day. Being thankful, being interested in others' faith, being sincere about it, then serving them through prayer. Serving those that are around you that you're so concerned about their faith. Serving them through prayer. Making request if by any means, he says, now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Now we see Paul as being submissive to the will of God. And this progresses, folks. Don't get this wrong. This is a progression. And then he says this, after he's submissive to the will of God, if it's God's will, I might be able to come to you. For I long to see you, verse 11, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. The end result of this progression is fellowship. Paul says, I want to get to you so that maybe I can impart some gift to you. Maybe I can share some scripture with you. Maybe we can pray together. And then you can share with me and we'll mutually be blessed. That's fellowship. But note how far down the list fellowship is. True fellowship comes from a person or people, the body being thankful, being interested, being sincere, serving one another through prayer, and being submissive to the will of God. And that brings us together in fellowship and being blessed by one another. You with me on this? This is what the church is supposed to be. This is how the church is supposed to function. This is how it's supposed to operate, if you would. Now, Paul here has been labeled, you know, oh, he's puffed up because he says he's going to impart some gift to them, like Paul was going to give them some blessing. He was going to give them a blessing. I'll tell you what, if you would encounter the Apostle Paul back then, you're going to be blessed at the end of that encounter. And the reason is right here, because he's going to be thankful for you to God. He's going to be interested in you and your faith and how you're doing. And he's going to be sincere in that because he doesn't have another thing going on in his life. Do you understand that you can't be interested in people if you've got too much going on in your life? I don't have time to be interested in people, right? I've got this going on. I got that happening. I don't have time to be sincerely interested in anything anybody's going through. And that's where much of the church lives, scattered and running around. Paul says, boy, fellowship could happen so much if we would do this. Both being blessed, you and me. Now, he says this in verse 13. I would not have you ignorant, brethren. Now, when Paul says, I would not have you ignorant, you know what he means? I would not have you ignorant. He means I don't want you to be a dummy about certain things. Now, there are seven places where we are told not to be ignorant of things in the New Testament. Did you know that? So when we hear that term, don't be ignorant, we should immediately start thinking, okay, so this is something I need to have a heads up about. Excuse me as I fall apart here. But let me just share with you the seven things that you're not to be ignorant about. And what you're going to discover is the amazing truth that these are the very things the church is ignorant about. It's very interesting. First thing is in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says, be not ignorant of this, brethren, that we will not all sleep. We're not going to be, all of us at least, dying. There will be some that are left for the rapture. So Paul says, don't be ignorant about the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Second thing is spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:1, Paul says, don't be ignorant about spiritual gifts. Thirdly, in 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul says, don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. Satan would say, no, be ignorant of my devices. Paul says, no, don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. Fourthly, Romans 11:25, Paul says, don't be ignorant about God's plan for Israel. Don't be ignorant about Israel. Number five, 1 Corinthians 10:1-4, Paul says, don't be ignorant about types and pictures in the Old Testament. And then number six, 2 Peter 3:8, Peter says, don't be ignorant about the Lord's timing. That's where Peter says, a day unto the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Don't be ignorant about the Lord's timing. And then number seven, what we just read here, don't be ignorant about this, Paul says, that things don't always go according to our plan, which is what he's saying here. He says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto that I might have some fruit among you also, even among other Gentiles. I wanted to come to Rome earlier, Paul says. It didn't work out because God had another plan and other Gentiles needed to be ministered to, and I needed to bear fruit there. When you're not getting your plan worked out the way you want, there may be another plan. In fact, most assuredly, there is. And perhaps God's got a different plan. Paul says, don't be ignorant about this. And he says, don't try and fight it. Let the plan be what it is. Let God have his way. And then Paul says, now, because I didn't come to you, I went to other Gentiles. But he says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Paul says, I'm in debt to mankind. I'm in debt to this world and everybody in it. Which means if Paul was in debt to mankind, to the society that he was in, then are we not also in debt, debtors to them? Yes, we are. We are all indebted to society because of what we possess. It's the example of somebody, as James would put it, somebody starving to death. And you have plenty of food, but you look at the person and say, hey, be warm and well-fed. God bless you. See you later. But you don't give them something to eat. James says, what good is that? In other words, if you have abundance and there's somebody starving right there that's in your proximity and within your ability to help, they're right there starving. You have an abundance. Are you not in debt to help them? Yes. Jesus put it this way. If you have the ability to help somebody and you don't, you're guilty of harming them. So it's not just I'm off the hook if I don't feel like doing something for somebody. I'm actually harming if I have the ability to help. If someone falls down on the floor in front of you, do you step over them or do you bend down, stoop down and see if you can help them? You see, the same thing applies even more so with the gospel, with the truth of what we possess. We have salvation. We have the answer for the world's problems. Every single person out there is struggling to survive in this life. And we have the possession that they need, salvation. So we owe it to them. We are in debt to them to make sure that they at least hear what the solution is. So Paul says, I'm in debt. So much, he says, verse 15, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. I've been preaching the gospel, Paul says, all over the place. But I'm ready to come to Rome and preach the gospel there as well. Why? Because I'm in debt to you people. I owe it to you to preach the gospel to you. Now, if everybody you met, folks, you had this overwhelming kind of sense of indebtedness to them, you pictured everyone that you meet as basically a person who has fallen down with a desperate disease. And then you need to choose whether you step over that person and walk by or whether you actually stop and stoop down, bend over, get yourself down where they are and give them help. If you looked at everybody in that way, it might change how we sense this indebtedness a bit. But we don't necessarily like this understanding. I've discovered Christians have a hard time with this understanding. I don't want to sense that I'm in debt to the world. You know, we have examples in Scripture of men who felt the same way. You know, remember Jonah? Jonah the prophet, commissioned by God to go preach the gospel to Nineveh, right? The city of the Assyrians. The Assyrians, right? And Jonah was like, are you kidding, Lord? Do you know who the Assyrians are? The Ninevites? Nineveh is a wicked place. And Jonah would have rather stepped over their fallen body and walked on. In fact, he tried to, remember. He jumped on a ship and headed the other direction. I'm out of here. I'm not preaching to Nineveh. He wanted them to go to hell. He would rather them go to hell than him have to preach the gospel to them. Because he didn't want to see him get saved. Boy, he was an insensitive guy, wasn't he? And yet, God used him, called him to be the vessel to preach the gospel to Nineveh. Jonah took off and went the other way. God has his means of bringing us back. And he brought Jonah back from that journey he tried to go on. Remember, a little tough one, old Jonah, being swallowed up by the whale, being barfed out later. Tough time. He ended up preaching to Nineveh and the whole city got saved. Perhaps one of the most remarkable evangelistic moves in history. Accomplished by Jonah? No. Accomplished by God. Did Jonah feel like he was really in debt to those people? No. He wasn't sensing that at all. In fact, even after they all got saved, the whole city got saved, Jonah went and sat down under a plant, remember, and pouted. He pouted. The whole city got saved. Even after they got saved, he didn't feel like he was indebted to them. So here's the deal, and I want to make this clear. Paul senses his indebtedness, and he's going to serve God for that purpose. Not everybody senses that indebtedness, but here's what I want you to understand. God has his means of getting insensitive people to this sense of indebtedness we have to this world. He has his means of getting us before people one way or the other. Either like Paul, just willingly going, or else like Jonah, dripping with barf. Up to me. Listen, my call. Which would I rather have, right? A willingness to go like Paul and just, hey, I'm indebted to you. You need to hear the gospel, you poor person. You've fallen down and you're sick. You're dying. You're diseased. I'm gonna give you what I possess, which is the salvation that you're needing so desperately. I can do that willingly, or I can just eventually get put before people smelling like barf. I've done it both ways myself. Just a tip. Better to just be willing to have that desire to see people get saved. Some people just fight it. So Paul says here, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you. Now, what is the gospel? People often say, well, what does really the gospel mean? Well, it's really simple. If you want to know where the gospel is, you can find it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. I'm just going to read it to you. Because if you ever run across somebody and you don't know how to share the gospel with them, you can just pull this up. And it's 15, 3 and 4. Okay. Chapter 15 is 1 Corinthians. Paul says this. This is the gospel. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that, and here it is, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas and then the 12. That's the gospel. Well, what's that going to do? What's this going to do? I mean, I can't just read that to somebody. Why not? Why can't you just read that to somebody? Well, I have to be more eloquent than that. Do you? Well, I have to be more polished. Really? Not according to Paul. Look at what Paul goes on to say here. Paul says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, verse 16, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What we just read there in 1 Corinthians 15 is the gospel, and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. For who? For anyone, everyone that believes. So you can read it, share it somehow, you can blunder through it even. And it's not your speech or your eloquence or lack of eloquence that's going to do anything in that situation. It is the gospel message that is the power of God unto salvation. Now, I've seen this many times in my life. It's just never fails to just amaze me. Sometimes you hear a person just give the best, you know, evangelistic message you've ever heard in your life, right? And only a few people get saved. And you think, what? Wow. I mean, I'm ready to get saved again after hearing that. And then you hear somebody just kind of stumble their way through and finally just kind of blurt out the gospel, real haphazard almost, real chopped up. And then all kinds of people get saved. And you think, what? How did that happen? Because it's the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. Raul Ryce is a great example of this. If you ever listen to Raul Ryce on CSN, he just cracks me up. He just gets to a certain point in his teaching and he doesn't really care where it is. He'll just stop in the middle of what he's saying sometimes. He'll be going on. Oh, yeah, he's going on. You know, Raul, he's just a great guy. I don't follow his teaching all that well. But sometimes Raul will just stop and say, okay, that's it. You just come and get saved now. And he just throws the gospel out there. You just need to believe in Jesus Christ, that he's died for your sin, that he was buried and he rose again. You come now. And the people just get up out of their seats and come. Why? Because he's eloquent? No. Because it's the gospel. It's the message, folks. It's not the method. Get that down, because every one of you is a messenger. And it's not your method of divvying it out or doling it out or coming up with a new way to say it. It's simply saying it. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Paul wasn't ashamed of it. Boy, I wish Christians weren't ashamed of it. Well, why would Christians be ashamed of the gospel? I don't know. It's a good question. Of all the things in this world that we should be ashamed of all the sick, perverse, ridiculously horrific things that are going on in this world, of all things to be ashamed of, the gospel, but yet some are. How do you know if you're ashamed of it? You never share it. Someone who never shares the gospel must be ashamed of the gospel. Well, no, I'm just shy about the gospel, people say. I'm just shy about it. Really? Careful with that one. Shy or ashamed? Which is it? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it, because why would I be? It's the message of salvation, you see. And I want you to note something here. Paul says it's given and offered and can be received, the salvation, by everyone that believes. Now, isn't that great news? You get people once in a while who say, well, I need to really get my life straight and change some things before I come to church. And we say, no, don't do that, right? They have this idea that somehow they've got to behave differently in order for God to meet them and to do his work in them. But this says that God doesn't call men to behave to be saved. He calls men to believe to be saved. Behavior doesn't save you one way or the other, good or bad. And listen, this is going to blow your mind. Behavior doesn't keep you saved one way or the other. Ooh, now that's a tough one. Well, what about the fact that good works are ordained for us? They are. And good works are good, just not as payment. You with me? Good works are good. They just can't be used as payment. And that's the good news. That's the reality of the gospel. I cannot pay for this. It's a gift. And as many good works as I might try and do, it doesn't keep me saved one bit. Well, what about bad works? They take me and make me not saved, right? No. Behavior is supposed to be something that changes in a believer. But it doesn't keep you saved. Believing in Jesus Christ saves me. And I am kept by his power until that day. So, Paul says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. That verse, the just shall live by faith, comes from Habakkuk 2:4. It has changed a number of people's lives throughout history. A couple of them would be Martin Luther and John Wesley. That verse radically rocked those two guys. Martin Luther was a Catholic who was in the process of praying and kind of whipping himself on the steps that were supposedly brought over from Israel, the steps that Jesus walked up when he met with Pilate, and there were supposed to be blood stains on those steps, and of course it was not really true. But men like Martin Luther would walk up those steps, stop there and kiss the steps and kind of pray and sometimes whip themselves to make themselves more acceptable to God. And Martin Luther was the one who, while in the middle of that process, this verse came to him, the just shall live by faith. And he got up off his knees, didn't whip himself anymore, went about to write his thesis, which really upset the Catholic Church. Because he said, the just shall live by faith, meaning this is all about faith in Christ, not about works, not about penance, not about pain, not about putting money in the box so that I can cover my sin. Ooh, those were fighting words. Because they made money, the church made money off of people's sin. Now imagine, if we had you fill out cards today, and you list your sins from this past week, under oath. And then we kind of took them and me and the leadership guys looked at all those and then basically calculated what you owed based upon what kind of sins you committed this week. And then sent you a bill, invoice. Please pay upon receipt of this invoice. That's kind of the idea of how that worked. You would confess your sin and then basically the priest would say, boy, that was a pretty nasty one. That's going to cost you. Martin Luther said, no. The just shall live by faith. Good works, payment, all that is null and void in the truth of Christ and his redemption for us as a free gift. There is no payment. Can't pay for it. Changed a lot of people's understanding. The gospel, folks, saves us. Saves us in three distinct ways. And I'll be brief here, but listen. The gospel saves us three ways. And Donald Barnhouse, one of the great old commentators, brought this up years ago, and I've never forgot it. But we have been saved from the penalty of sin. Jesus accomplished that on the cross. We are being saved, presently, from the power of sin. Jesus said the Spirit is given to empower you, to make you witnesses, so you can overcome sin with the power that's available. So we are being saved from the power of sin in our life. And then ultimately, we shall be saved from the very presence of sin. That's heaven. The ultimate in our fulfilling of salvation is heaven, where we don't even have the presence of sin anymore to deal with. Can I get an amen on that? No presence of sin anywhere. But Paul goes on and says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness, unrighteousness, of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, what this means is this. Paul says wrath, God's righteous anger, is poured out upon unholiness or ungodliness and unrighteousness, which is wrong relationships. Ungodliness, those that are against God and live in such a way that their relationships are all wrong. That's unrighteous. So wrath is poured out against those who are against God and live like it. And then it's also for men who hold the truth in unrighteousness or hold the truth in the wrong way. Unrighteous, the wrong way to relate to truth. And what this means, the term hold here has more of a connotation to hold down or suppress the truth. So Paul says wrath from God comes on ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who take the truth and hold it down or suppress it so it can't be seen. Push it down, bury it. And everybody in this society that we're living in, folks, is doing this to some degree, trying to suppress the truth. We're living in an age where people talk so horrifically, so blasphemously against God. It's just unbelievable. We've got people who have followings of people. People listen to them. They're on talk shows. They're on TV constantly. And what they spew out is that God isn't real and you got to be an idiot to even believe that stuff. You got the Bill Maher's. Anybody ever heard him? He's in trouble. He's in big trouble. The wrath of God is poured out on men like that. And we studied through Ezekiel on Wednesday and Thursday night. And the prince of Tyre, the leader of Tyre, the city there in ancient Lebanon, as we would know it, he thought he was a god. He thought he was able to sit in the seat of God. And God says, well, that's nice, but you're just a man. And here's the problem. When the stranger comes with a sword to kill you, why don't you tell him you're God and see how that works out for you? One day, there's coming a man with a sickle to take Bill Maher's life. And he can tell him that God doesn't exist. And when he meets God, he can tell that to God if he wants to. Chances are he'll be speechless. Hallelujah. Amen. Wish he was speechless now. But we're living in a day where this truth of God is being pushed down, suppressed, held down. God says, there's hell to pay for that. You don't suppress the truth of who I am, which means they know the truth. If you suppress it, that means you know it to be true and you push it down anyway. You hold it down anyway. And because that which may be known of God, verse 19, is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. All these people who say God doesn't exist, God has shown himself to them. They know he's real. Ooh, they know that he's real. How? Well, he's not hidden, for one thing. For the invisible things, verse 20 of him, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Psalm 19, verse 1 through 4 says this. This is classic. David says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. David says, just look at creation. You can't come to any other conclusion but that there's a God. The person who suppresses the truth of God and wants everybody to believe that everything we see just happened is requiring more faith from people than Christianity is, right? To tell somebody, look, just believe this all just happened. Just boom, here we are, right? All the intricacies of everything that we know in creation, it just all just happened. And they want to consider themselves to be the smart ones. And you, believing that God created the heavens and the earth and all that is therein, they want you to think you're the dummy, right? Anybody watch the movie Expelled? You see that? If you haven't seen it, you need to see it. Because those smart men of evolution and science, they really look like the dummies in that movie. And they are. And Paul will say that here. He says, because that which could be known of God, because they could know God, And it was manifested to them, you know, the invisible things being clearly seen. That means that every man is without an excuse. God has made himself known so that we understand here, folks. Listen, sin is deliberate. It's not accidental. Sin is a deliberate act, purposeful, meaningful. It is conjured up. It is walked through. It is held to. It is determined. It's deliberate. This gets rid of these people who say, oh, you know, everybody just kind of, we all fail and all the rest of it. But, you know, it's just the way we are. We're just not able to do everything just right. But that doesn't mean that we're sinners. What do you think being a sinner is? It means missing the mark. I mean, here's the mark, right? You shot your arrow. It didn't even get in the neighborhood. It's not even the same zip code with the target. You sin. That's sin. That's what it means. But people say, well, I didn't deliberately miss the target. Yes, you did. You didn't even know where the target was. Verse 21. Because that when they knew God, listen, he's speaking to mankind. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Note this. When someone knows that God is real, but they don't glorify him as God, acknowledge him as God, nor are they thankful to him for what he has done, they become vain or empty in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts are darkened. Men don't just start out that way. The dark hearts of men today that profess that God isn't real, they didn't start that way. They started out by knowing who God was, deciding not to glorify him as God, and being unthankful, would not thank him for being God and being who he is and what he has done. So they become empty and vain in their imaginations, and then their heart is darkened. Progression, it's a procedure that men take. And this is the classic. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. Boy, there's a lot of people professing themselves to be wise today. And we're the dummies. Oh, we're wise. We have science. Really? How often does science change its mind? How many times has science changed its mind in your lifetime? A lot. All of a sudden, well, we discovered that's not really right. Oh, really? I thought it was science. I thought science was solid. Well, I watched an interview with, and I don't watch these very often. I watched an interview with Bill O'Reilly and Richard Dawkins, who's this profane atheist. And, you know, Bill O'Reilly, I'm not crazy about Bill either, but he said something to Dawkins that was kind of classic. He said, so here's the thing. You can just hear Bill, you know, he said, here's the thing. You guys don't know where we came from. And Richard Dawkins kind of looked puzzled. And so Bill O'Reilly said, so I'm sticking with God. At least God tells us where we came from. You don't know where we came from. And then Richard Dawkins goes, well, we're working on it. And then Bill O'Reilly says, well, when you figure it out, come back and talk to us. Otherwise, it doesn't seem like you have anything to say. Good. Working on it. But they're professing themselves to be wise, but they become fools because of that. You see, folks, it's not that man doesn't know that God is real. It's that man won't submit to God. That's the issue. So if you're going to declare that there is a true and living God who created all the universe and everything in it, then it would only make sense then to be submitted to him because he's God. So in order not to submit to him, you have to get rid of him. It's easier to get rid of him in your thinking than to say, oh, he exists. He's really there, but I'm not submitted to him. Ooh. Then people would say, you are a fool, right? If you know there's a God and you're not going to submit to him, how foolish is that? So they say, well, he doesn't exist. Well, Paul says that's foolish too. The psalmist declared, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. So either way, they become fools, even if they profess themselves to be wise. And here's what else they do. And this, again, progression here is important. And they change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. First, they make God in their own image, meaning there is no God, so we might as well be God. And then they start producing the reality and trying to pawn off the truth on us that animals and men and people, they're all the same, right? So we're supposed to save the whales or hug a tree or whatever it might be because we're all the same. If it's life, if it has life, it's all the same. So you can't cut down that tree, or you can't get, oh, you can't hunt that species of animal because, you know, we're all the same. And yet perversity takes over when that mentality is embraced, folks. It doesn't just stay on that level. Watch this now. And get this right. When people don't fear the Word of God or fear Him in the sense that they reverence Him or respect Him, then they become unwise. You know, the Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You don't even have any knowledge beginning in you until you respect God. And if you want wisdom, then you have to take that knowledge and use it correctly. That's what wisdom is. It's the right use of knowledge. So when someone says, oh yeah, I'm wise, I have all this, but do you believe in God? No. Well, then you're a fool. You have no wisdom whatsoever. Because the knowledge that creates wisdom in a person comes from respecting God. Wherefore, verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now, look at the digression here. Taking and just denouncing that there's a God, not glorifying Him, and not being thankful. They start professing themselves to be smart and wise. They're foolish in that. Then they start changing the glory of God into something else. They change God into an image of man or creepy things or beasts of some sort. And so God then now turns them over or gives them over to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. See, self-deification, as the world is kind of guilty of today, that means that I'm my own God. I do what I want. When someone says, I just do what I want, they're saying, I'm my own God. I answer to no God. I answer to me. So you're God then. So you're saying you're God. And self-deification always leads to self-indulgence. The reason that they won't submit to God is because they want to indulge in the things that God says are unholy and ungodly. That's the reason, to get rid of God, because He doesn't approve of this. So I'm going to keep doing what I want to do. I have to get rid of God. I will be self-deified. When man rejects God, then the thing that he's made to do, that is to worship God, now has to be perverted. It's perverse now, because man was created to worship. That's a given. Scripture makes that very clear. We're created to worship, folks. If we're not going to worship God, we have to worship something. What are we going to worship? I mean, it's going to be idolatrous or immoral at the very least. So God says, I give them over. And this is the key. This is the issue, verse 25. So who changed now the truth of God into a lie? So that's the ultimate result. I have to change the truth into a lie. Isaiah says, you know, the day comes, and when it does, you're close to the end, Isaiah declared. But when they're calling light dark and dark light, when they call good evil and evil good, you are approaching the very end of it all. And this is where we are, isn't it? We're calling good evil and evil good. Light is now considered dark and dark considered light. If you stand up for the truth of the light of God's word, people put you in a dark corner and say, you're a hate monger. You stand for God. The day's here, as far as I'm concerned. We're not approaching it. We're there. But they had to change that truth of God into a lie and then worshiped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They have to change the truth in order to worship the creation and everything in it. They have to change the truth. In other words, you have to alter the truth, make it into a lie. Now, for this cause, verse 26, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women to change the natural use into that which is against nature. What does that mean? That means it's not okay. What's not okay? Perversion. Homosexuality is the key. Boy, when this hits the airwaves, I'm going to get letters. Homosexuality is not okay. I don't care what our society says, what our president says. It's not okay. And Paul's writing this in the New Testament. This isn't, people say, well, that's archaic. That's way back in the Old Testament. No. This is the New Testament. This is the Apostle Paul writing. And he points out that this is a progressive problem. People say, well, I was just born this way. What do you mean, a sinner? Well, you know, you can't call this a sin. Really? When people say they're born in a particular way, I always say, well, we're all born into sin. We all have sinful tendencies, don't we? Are we supposed to exercise them? just because we have them, right? I mean, where do you go with that? Well, I have a tendency to want to just rob everybody I meet, and I was born that way. So don't call it sin, and don't call it bad or wrong. Okay, we won't. We'll just throw you in jail. How's that? We don't put up with that with certain things, do we? But we are approaching a time, folks, that has been prophesied about over and over again. Jesus said, when the times are like Sodom and Gomorrah, when the times are like Noah's day, when perversity and wickedness was so prevalent, how wicked did it have to be on this earth for God to flood the entire planet and destroy everybody on it except for 8 people? Pretty wicked, I'm thinking. But Jesus said, when it's like the days of Noah or like Sodom and Gomorrah, and people are just acting like that's normal, he said, get ready. We're about to end this thing. When our president made the declaration that same-sex marriage was acceptable and okay, it struck me very painfully because of this. He speaks for our nation, unfortunately. There has never been a society in history that has embraced homosexuality publicly who did not fall and crumble under the weight of that immorality, ever. We have just made that statement. That's trouble. The Roman Empire, folks, did not crumble because somebody attacked them. They fell from the inside, from immorality, embracing homosexuality, perversity. And it's progressive. Paul says this is progressive. You didn't just get there. You had to determine to get there. And he says, and likewise also men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meat. They got sick. They got diseased. Do we see that today? Yes. Perversity breeds disease, folks. Always has. Always will. But they didn't repent. You'd think after the experience of that, you would think today, wouldn't you? With the danger of AIDS and the danger of all kinds of sick, perverse diseases that crop up because of immorality, you would think people would repent, wouldn't you? Stop. Turn around. Maybe this isn't the best thing here. But they don't. Why? Verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they just threw God out of their thinking. Then God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient or immoral. God here finally just lets them do what they're going to do and reap the consequences of it. They're going to reap the consequences of it. Being filled now with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, and disobedient to parents. I like that one right at the end there. And they don't respect their mom and dad. After that big long list, you know. But listen, God threw that in with the rest of all that stuff. That disrespecting the parents was an evidence here of being filled with all unrighteousness. And that term being filled in verse 29 means to be controlled by. So they reach this point where they're controlled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, all these things, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, all these things are controlling them because they have given themselves over to them. Wow, what a picture of society today. It was back then, it's still today the same. And he says here now, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. And I'll tell you something. 8 years ago or more, I was teaching through Genesis. And we got to the section where Abraham and God had a discussion about the city of Sodom. And Abraham's nephew Lot lived in Sodom. And Sodom was known for its immorality and its perversity. And God was going to destroy it. It had gotten so bad. And Abraham, of course, asked the Lord if he would destroy it, if there was some righteous people living there. God said, well, no, if there was some righteous folks, I'd spare the city. Remember, Abraham went from 50 down to 10, trying to get God to say, you know, if there was 10 righteous people, you'd spare it? And God said, yes, I would. Only 3 people were taken out. 3. He destroyed it because of perversity. Now, I like that story for one reason, because Lot in that story pictures for us the church. And I'll tell you something about Lot. He was not a model believer. He lived in Sodom. In fact, He not only lived there, he was on the city council of Sodom. And yet Peter calls him a righteous man because he had a relationship with God. But if you remember that story, he almost had to be dragged out of Sodom. And God dealt a blow to Sodom, destroying it, because it wasn't just perverse. It wasn't just people kind of wanting to be left alone in their perversity, right? We call it all kinds of things today. I don't know where the terms came from, but, you know, they're kind of disturbing. Terms like, hey, he came out of the closet. And I'm thinking, get back in the closet with that. That's why it was in the closet. We call it terms like, we just want to be ourselves. Let me say this. When yourself is sinful and wicked and perverse, don't be it. Do us all a favor and don't be that. The reason that they were destroyed in Sodom was because they weren't just saying, we want to be left alone. They were wicked, malicious, murderers, deceitful. They had malignity in their perversity. They were backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters. They invented evil things without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Now listen. The days of Sodom got to the point where these people were pushing their agenda so severely that when Lot, remember, was being pulled out by those two angels who looked like young men, the men of Sodom hovered around Lot's door, pounding on it, saying, bring those two men out here so we can know them or so we can rape them. And Lot went out and said, please, don't do this. I mean, you have no idea what you're doing, remember? And in a moment of weakness, Lot offered his own daughters to the mob. They didn't want them. They wanted those young men. And so Lot shut the door on them. And they started scratching and beating and kicking on the door, trying to break in. Those two angels opened the door and blinded all those men. They stumbled around, not being able to see. Do you know what they did in their blindness? Started beating on the door again. Scratching, beating on the door, trying to break through, trying to pervert and rape those two men because they were so driven by this unmerciful without natural affection. This is a process that takes place, meaning progressiveness, folks, in the immoral arena of our society. Oh, we're being progressive. Really? I don't see it as being progressive. The only thing that progresses is the impurity and the perversity. It increases and progresses to the point where it becomes violent. And I shared this 8-9 years ago. I said, now mark my words, it's not just a matter of saying we want to be ourselves and they're going to march in the streets demanding rights that nobody else even gets. And then I said this, before it's over, they'll be kicking your doors down. Now you know why I'm going to get letters probably. But this does not end with a passive resolve. It ends violently to the point where God had to intervene in Sodom and say, that's enough. And God said, I'm going to fire things up. And he literally disintegrated the city of Sodom and the cities of the plains that were involved with that. You cannot find a trace of the remains of those cities anywhere. They are dissolved, vaporized. So Paul says now, these who knowing the judgment of God, this is the tragic part, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So they not only have this sinful condition for themselves, but they take pleasure in getting other people to do it as well. Years ago, the spokesman for the gay agenda stated this publicly. We have an agenda to sodomize every young man in America. And people now, we're so incredibly desensitized to this. People now are just saying, oh, you know, how do you feel about the president saying that same-sex marriage is okay? Should that even be a question? Should that even be up for discussion? When he said that, and the rest of our government didn't say, what in the world are you doing? You take it back now. You tell the world that that's not okay, or you're out. But because we didn't do that, because our government went along with it, we have set the stage, folks, and listen carefully. We have set the stage for judgment. We cannot keep existing in perversity, in immorality in our country, in thinking that Nothing's ever going to come of it. We'll be okay. We're America. This is going to cost us. Could cost us everything. Our freedom, you know, it's called freedom, but it's not free. We have to make stands on certain policies. Certain things are non-negotiable. We've just negotiated one of them away. We've taken a non-negotiable and negotiated it to the point where it's acceptable now. And there's going to be some judgment for that. Pray for our country. Pray for the people in this world that are not only lost, but they are perversely lost. And here's the thing. Now, to wrap this up and I'm done. Those are the people that we're indebted to. See, you start thinking, oh boy, they're going to get it. They're going to get it. True. They're headed for disaster, right? If they stay in that reprobate condition, they're headed for disaster. They're headed for hell. They're headed for destruction. There is our debt. We're indebted to all those who are living, who are practicing, who are headlong heading into hell. There is where we are indebted. Paul was indebted to those very people. He just says, you're so off. You're so out of touch. You have perversely put God out of your life. And you're... And Paul says, I'm going to preach the gospel to them. We pray for them, right? Sometimes we feel like we want to be a Jonah. But wouldn't it be grand if multitudes of homosexuals got saved? Oh, not just accepted into churches with their agenda. No. But they actually got saved, born again, and turned. Like every other sin, turned from their sin and became witnesses for Christ. That would be powerful. That would be awesome. That's what we should pray for. Amen? Father, we give you thanks for your word. And boy, just this first chapter of Romans, Paul gets right down to business, obviously. Lord, your spirit moving through our brother Paul just really nails it, and we're thankful for that. We pray, Lord, though, for this world, the sickness of society, the sin that's just destroying our country's fiber. And Lord, I pray for our leaders. I pray for those who are making statements that they have no right to make, making judgment calls, Lord, that are not based upon your word and your laws and your righteousness and your holiness. I pray for our nation. I pray for us as individuals that we would be debtors, Lord, to this whole society, that we would preach, we would share, we would witness, we would continue, Lord, lifting your name up, making a stand, no matter what that means. We wouldn't be ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. May it be so, Lord. We pray for this town we're in, Bandon, for Coos Bay, for Reedsport, for Myrtle Point, for Coquille, for Port Orford, Lord, for just this whole region that we've been placed. We pray for our hearts to be like Paul's in this, and that we would be ready to preach the gospel there and over here and in this spot and with these people. Whatever, Lord, we're finding ourselves doing, we would be sharing and witnessing for you. So, fill us again. Bless us once more. We thank you for your word. You're an awesome God. We serve you, Lord, the creator, not the creation. And we love you, Lord, as God, as the Almighty. And we worship you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.